So we now ask Brother Philip to come forward and to give us his lecture entitled The Promises Made to the Fathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Brother Philip, please.
From a religious perspective, it's probably very, very sad to contemplate that the names Abraham, Isaac and Jacob are probably quite foreign to people in the world today. But even those who profess to believe the gospel, to believe in Jesus Christ, the names of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob would mean just about as little to them as well. The purpose of this address this afternoon is to show just how vitally important it is that the searcher after Bible truth and those who would really understand what the gospel of salvation is all about, the purpose of this address, as we say, is to show just what this is all about and the importance of really understanding the promises which were made unto the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 15. An attentive reader of the New Testament would not fail to come across the names Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, would not fail to come across the phrase, the promises. And what we need to do is to understand why the New Testament speaks about Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, characters who lived so many years prior to Jesus Christ, why they are referring to promises and what those promises are, so that we understand what they are talking about. And I repeat myself in saying at the outset of this address, it's vitally important for us to understand what those promises are. And this particular verse that we're going to look at here in Romans chapter 15 is going to show that for us. Because we read in verse 8, "Now I say," says the Apostle Paul in writing to the ecclesia that was set up in Rome, "that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." He's drawing truly our attention to Jesus Christ, who was a descendant of Abraham, who was circumcised on the eighth day. He, Paul says, was the seed promised, and he confirmed the promises. Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And we read in verse 9, "that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as is it written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." We're going to come back to that a little later in this address. But even in looking at that verse 8, what we are struck with is that the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the mission of Christ was connected with these promises. Jesus Christ was a minister or servant of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises. So whatever those promises might be in the distant past, even to the days of the Apostle Paul, they must have had some relevance. And therefore, they must be important. If they are being connected with Christ, then surely we need to understand what they're all about, and how Christ confirmed those promises. We must know something about them. Now, I'm going to make a few points before we start looking at the verses, which our president very kindly read for us as an introduction. And the first point that these points are very important as an outline as well, is that they belong to the Jews. We're in Romans. If we turn to chapter 9, the Apostle Paul says in verse 3, he says, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." The Apostle Paul lamented that the Jews had been so blind as to the mission of Christ that they didn't see what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. But he acknowledges that they had great privileges, he says, "who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises." There's that phrase again, "and the promises." So they belonged to the Jews. Now, you know, a lot of so-called Christians, so-called believers, they wipe off the Jews. They wipe away the promises, in effect. They say that the Jews are not important in the purpose of God anymore, that they crucify Christ, and that they're obliterated, if you like, from the plan and purpose of God. Well, the Apostle Paul didn't use that attack And though we haven't got time to develop that in this particular book, he actually still says that the Jew had a very privileged position. The service of God belonged to them and the promises. Now, the second point that we want to make is that if we would know about the promises, we've really got to refer to the history of Abraham. We've got to go back and look back to Abraham, and as we've said, our president has sort of prepared our minds for that in the reading of those, or some of those promises that were made to Abraham, and time really prevents us to look to see how those promises were repeated to Abraham's son Isaac and to his grandson Jacob. The third point that we want to make, the first point, if you remember, was that they belong to the Jews. The second point is that we must know something about them, especially as we started off in saying they're connected with Christ. The third point that we want to make here, and this is another important point as well when we consider this subject, is that they are yet to be realized. Those promises that were made so many years ago, we're talking about 4,000 years ago and about possibly something like about 2,000 years before Christ was born, they've not been fulfilled. If I was to promise to give someone a sum of money on the 23rd of whatever, I would fulfill that promise and give it to them. And yet here are promises which have been in existence for thousands of years and they've not yet been fulfilled. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. Now, just prior to that, the Apostle Paul has been mentioned in a number of faithful people like Abel and Enoch, but he also, and Noah, but he also makes mention of Abraham in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 11. And then he says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded and confessed. And embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So dealing with Abraham in verse 8, Abraham had those promises given to him, and yet the writer of the Hebrews says that they died in faith not having received the promises. And this is actually emphasized because, again, we read about Abraham in verse 17 and Isaac. We read about Isaac in verse 20, about Jacob verse 21. And these promises were made to these characters. And yet the emphasis, again, in verse 39 of this chapter is these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promises, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Now then, the thing about this is, of course, I mean, to use that analogy, you know, if I promise somebody that I'm going to give them something, a sum of money or whatever it might be, the individual might expect to receive it within their lifetime. But here was promises made to these fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and even in their lifetime, they didn't receive it. But they embraced them. And they saw them afar off because they had what we call in biblical terms faith. It is the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John said that Abraham rejoiced to see his day and he saw it and was glad and rejoiced. So these fathers, they were given promises. They never received them in their lifetime, but they saw them with the eye of faith afar off. So what have we got as a starting point of our address? The promises belong to these Jews. We suggest that if it's connected with Christ, then we must know something about them. The promises have not yet been realized. And the fourth point we want to make is this, that they are form matters which are the basis of salvation offered through Christ. And again, we'd like to look at Luke chapter 1 to confirm this final point before we start looking at our subject properly. Luke chapter 1. And verse 68, we're in the company of John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, when he was given the promise concerning the birth of John. When his tongue was loosed, and in this wonderful prophecy that he made, he said in verse 68, He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham," or the promise, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. So, with those verses in mind, we will begin our review of the promises made unto the fathers, bearing in mind those aspects. And what we will suggest, that what would appear to be a dry, uninteresting subject to the world of Christendom, the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what do we want to know about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for? Aren't they characters of the past? Shouldn't we be concentrating on the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection? Well, yes, we should. But what we find is that when we contemplate the subject of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we do not have an uninteresting or a stuffy subject. We have one which breathes vitality and interest and has such a lively hope, so much so that those fathers who was given those promises leaped for joy when they looked forward to the realization of them in the promised seed, which was Christ. Now then, I'm afraid I'll make an apology before we start on this. My intention was to use this to sort of as a sort of a landmark, if you like, or a pinpointer to refer back to the verses which our president read for us. And we're going to look at four specific promises in the series of verses which our president read for us. But I'm sorry, my transparencies were not of the highest quality, and they're kind of rubbing out as you're carrying them around, because they're not the correct ones to use. But this is the first one that we want to look at. I will make of thee a great nation. And you'll remember reading that in Genesis chapter 12, perhaps, in the reading which our president read for us. That Abraham's posterity should become a great and a mighty nation. And that's a quote from Genesis 12, verse 2. I will make of thee a great and mighty nation. But we might jump to the conclusion that the descendants of Abraham, known as the Jews or the Israelites, fulfill that particular promise. And the answer, if that was given, would be wrong. It would be right in a certain sense, because we do have a nation in existence today, the people of Israel, who have quite an antiquity. They've been around for such a long time, and they are a formidable fighting force today. But the Apostle Paul says that this is not the great and mighty nation that was promised to Israel. Sorry, to Abraham. Shall we turn to Romans chapter 9 again? Let me just remind you of the proposition here, that the great nation promised to Abraham has not been fulfilled in its truest sense. That it does not really relate to Israel after the flesh. Now you listen to what the Apostle Paul says again in this ninth chapter of Romans. We're reading about the great privileges which the children of Israel possessed. But note what he says in his lamentation, because he says in verse 2, "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I wish that myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." He deeply laments the fact of Israel's blindness, but he says in verse 6, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect." He makes that point very clear, and he says, "They are not all Israel which are of Israel." Almost a contradiction, that, isn't it? "For they are not all Israel which are all of Israel." In other words, it's saying British people are not all British people because they are British people. But here's the point that Paul is making. Verse 7 he says, "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And in these three verses here is a very important point that the Apostle Paul is making. He's saying, you look at the descendants of Abraham as a nation, as a mass of people. And he said, that's not really the seed of Abraham or the children of Abraham. But he uses this expression, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And we almost wonder, well, why does the Apostle Paul say this? He says, they're not all Israel which are of Israel. And then he goes to say, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And he's really drawing attention to the faith of Abraham himself. Because it is written that Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. When God made promises to Abraham that he would have a child, he believed him. And although as time went on, he began to wonder how that promise was fulfilled. Generally speaking, the man Abraham was characterized by supreme faith and trust in his Maker. And he was called, as we know, the friend of God. And the Apostle Paul seems to take that characteristic of Abraham and designate a specific portion of his descendants as only being characterized as really the Israel of God. The Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 8, we haven't got time to turn it really, the Jews who were arguing with Christ says, we be Abraham's seed. And the Lord Jesus Christ admitted that they were the seed of Abraham. He admitted their descent from Abraham, but he said, if he were the children of Abraham, he would not go about to kill me. And he almost draws a distinction. He allows them to believe that they are the seed or the descendants of Abraham, but he doesn't allow them to be called, possibly a closer term, the children. So, what Paul is saying is they're not all Israel who are of Israel. But the children of God, they are the children of the promises. Those who are counted along with the faith of Abraham. To the natural Jews, he says, no, they are not the real Israel of God. A little bit like when Jesus in John chapter 1 was introduced to Nathanael, he said, behold an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. There was a true Israelite as far as Jesus was concerned. Nathanael was a genuine believer, a genuine character who was a faithful man, and Jesus described him as an Israelite indeed. But to the natural Jews as a whole, they were disobedient. They were disobedient as a nation to God in the wilderness, despite his care for them, and despite their deliverance through his great and almighty hand from Egypt. And their whole history shows that they were reprobate, that they continued to depart from God's law. Was that the kind of mighty nation or great nation that was promised to Abraham? A nation characterized by continual disobedience and idolatry at times, even offering up their own children to Moloch and to the gods of the nations. Was that the mighty nation promised? We think not. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob pleased God by their faith and obedience. The descendants who were not of that disposition were not really the Israel that Paul was talking about here. They were not, as we read, counted for the seed. So we ask the question then, well, where comes the promised race of children? Who is the great nation that was promised to Abraham? And it boils down to two things, or two classes. The first would come from the literal descendants of Abraham, the Jewish nation after the flesh, those out of that nation, out of that Jewish stock, if you like, who were faithful and obedient. They would be described only as a remnant. Men like David, Samuel, men like Jonathan and Jeremiah and Isaiah. those who manifested the same fidelity as did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that would be the principal part of this great nation. And the other part, the second class, and this is where you and I come in, and this is where the aspects are truly exciting for us, and where we see that the references to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not something dusty from the far distant past. The second part of that mighty nation is taken from the Gentiles. If you turn with me to Romans 15. The Gentiles are also invited to be adopted into the stock of Abraham. We go back to the verse that we read at the start of this address. Verse 9. We'll read verse 8 again for connection. I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord all ye Gentiles, and laud him all ye people. And again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. And the Apostle Paul certainly shows in these three or four quotations from the Old Testament that God had a purpose even with the Gentiles as far back as prophetic times, so that they would be enabled to share with those promises that had been made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We won't turn to it, but in Acts chapter 15 and verse 14 we read, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. God has visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And in the Acts of the Apostles we read of the mission of the apostles, primarily to the Jews to accept Christ. But when it came to a certain point, the words of Paul were that, seeing he put salvation far from you, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, which you and I are by natural descent, are invited to become part of those promises. Now, it's also important for us to realize that the promises don't change their characteristics because Gentiles can inherit them and be part of them. They still retain their Jewishness, if we can put it that way. The aspect of the hope of Israel doesn't change because Gentiles accept it, or it's not adapted to Gentiles. Gentiles have to adapt to it, if you understand my meaning. Ephesians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul makes this very clear here. Ephesians chapter 3. And verse 3. We'll read verse 1 for connection. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. That's interesting, isn't it? Paul himself said, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, because he was preaching here at Ephesus. And he says, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. Now this word mystery is not something which we normally understand, we possibly all heard of that, I think it was a TV program even, the Arthur Clarke's Mysterious World or whatever. It's not a mystery which is unfathomable. It's not something which we can't understand because it's a mystery. The idea of mystery, when we come across it in the New Testament writings, is more like a secret, something which is known to the initiated but remains a secret to other people. And it was even not known to the prophets how the Gentiles would actually receive the blessings of God. And Paul is going to here in these verses show how this happened. He says, whereby in verse 4, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known. You see, this mystery was not known. It was like a secret, if you like, something which was kept and not made known to Gentiles at large or to people at large, or even to Israel to a large extent, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What is that mystery? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise. That was the mystery, that the Old Testament prophets spoke of blessings to the Gentiles. But how was that going to happen? How on earth could that happen? Because everything seemed to be exclusive to the Jews and to the children of Israel. The promises and the covenant and the giving of the law, it was all Jewish. How could the Gentiles benefit from that? He says, and in other ages it was not made known that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise. How did it come to pass? In Christ. By the gospel. And there is the wonderful opening up, really, of this subject. Possibly one of the first aspects that really opened this up. You know, like a blossom as it opens up to a revelation. As Paul says, the Gentiles now can be fellow heirs. And notice the point there. It's the gospel was not adapted to Gentiles. The Gentiles had to adapt to the gospel to become fellow heirs with those promises made unto Israel, partakers of his promise in Christ. That was the state. They could become in Christ as a state, as a constitutional position. And the way that would happen? By belief of the gospel. So that the gospel message enabled Gentiles to become fellow heirs. Let's go back to Galatians. The Apostle Paul makes this a little bit clearer in this particular chapter, when we read in the third chapter of Galatians, verse 27, we read, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And there we have that phrase coming up again. And Paul puts it in very clear terms there. He's talked about that mystery, which was not made known in other ages, that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs in Christ by the gospel. And here he's even explaining how the "by the gospel" bit is worked out by baptism. That when a man or woman puts on Christ in the waters of baptism, they become Abraham's seed. And we're back to the verse that is up in front of us here. "I will make of thee a great nation." Jews who were faithful to God through their history, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Samuel, and all the faithful as described by Paul and many others besides, and the Gentiles who were baptized, these will comprise the mighty nation contemplated in the promise that was made to Abraham when he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, as recorded in Genesis chapter 12. And the bulk of that nation is now in the dust, just like Abraham, who saw the promises afar off, but did not receive them. So the next question that would naturally come to our minds is, well, if the promises were made, if the Gentiles are going to share in it, and if so far the bulk of that mighty nation is lying in the dust of the earth, when on earth is that promise going to be fulfilled? And the answer is, at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which the scriptures is full of teaching concerning, at the resurrection and the judgment, which also the scriptures are full of detail of, but which we haven't got time to look at this afternoon, of course. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, "Many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." These mighty personages of antiquity, biblical history, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And many, you and I are invited to be amongst that, will come and sit down with these giants of faith in the kingdom of God on earth. When this takes place, and Abraham beholds these individuals who have come from the east and the west, sitting down in and with him, he will behold the fulfillment of that promise that was made to him. I will make of thee a great nation. Above the stars of the heaven, God said, look at the stars of heaven and see if you can count them for the multitude. So shall thy seed be. And Abraham will behold the faithful who have been resurrected like himself. A great multitude which no man can number. And you and I have an opportunity to be amongst that great number. See, our time is going, so we better pass on. We did have a few points to note. I'll just say that in Genesis chapter 26, verse 2 to 5, those same promises were made to Isaac. And in Genesis 28, verse 13 to 15, they were made to Jacob as well. Now, the second promise that our president read to us is found, the one we're going to look at, is in Genesis 13, verse 15. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. There's so many, many things that are connected with the promises to Abraham that we can't hope to cover every aspect of it. But one of the things that really looms out to us as we behold the promise to Abraham is that wonderful verse that is recorded there. For all the land which thou seest, he had separated from Lot his nephew because of the great amount of flocks and herdsmen that they have, and they couldn't coexist in the land together. And when Abraham says to Lot, look, you choose which way you want to go, and Lot goes off on his direction towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and when Abraham is left on his own, Yahweh, the God of Israel, says, look at all the land around you, Abraham. Look northward, southward, eastward, and westward. Not upwards, of course. He wasn't being promised to go to heaven. But he says, look all of the land. He says, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Abraham and his seed should receive possession of the land indicated in the promise. Was it fulfilled? Well, we've already looked at Hebrews chapter 13, which says that the promises weren't fulfilled. God gave them these promises to Abraham. The great and mighty nation is waiting for the resurrection and the return of Christ. That aspect, was this fulfilled? Did Abraham have the land? Not really. He had to buy a part of it to bury his wife when she died, according to Genesis 23 and verse 4. He's described as being a stranger in that land. If I owned a piece of land and I walked amongst it, you could hardly call me a stranger on it because I own it. Yet God had promised the land to Abraham and he was regarded as a stranger in it. But turn with me to Acts chapter 7, where the question is answered most decisively by Stephen, where he says in the 7th chapter, describing the history of Abraham, in verse 2, he says in verse 4 that he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein he now dwell. And verse 5, look, he said, he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. So Stephen is quite clear. Stephen is very, very clear here. Abraham didn't possess the land which God had promised to him when he had separated from Lot. Now, there are some objections to say that that the nation that came from him, you know, the 12 tribes, which were the basis of the nation of Israel, which left Egypt, that they inherited the land of Canaan because that's where they came from after coming out from Egypt. But Israel's occupation of that land was under the law. It depended upon their obedience. In other words, if Israel were obedient, God said they would remain in the land. If not, they would be scattered. And history has shown that they were scattered on a number of occasions, last of all in AD 70. But God gave the promise, if you look at your own time at Genesis 13, he gave it to Abraham as an unconditional promise. There weren't any conditions attached to the promise which God gave to this faithful man, Abraham. Unto thee will I give this land and to thy seed for an everlasting possession. No conditions. It was completely unconditional. But the truth is the same as what we said before. The promise has yet been yet to be fulfilled. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we've read part of this before, we'll read it a little bit more again. We read in verse 8, "By faith Abram, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after see for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promises, in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he hath looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." We really need to read verse 13 again. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Abraham then wandered in that land of promise as a stranger. The years went by and still he didn't receive the promises, but he did not return." Verse 15, "Truly if he had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return, but he didn't. Abram, Isaac and Jacob realized that the present country was only temporary. It had no foundations. Or as John said in 1 John 2 and verse 17, the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. They were content to live as strangers in a foreign land, as it were, waiting in faith for the things promised. And, as Paul said quite clearly, they died without receiving them." So, again, the conclusions must be, having died without receiving the promises, they must be resurrected to receive them. Otherwise, we make God a liar. We make God someone who doesn't keep his promises. God promised it to Abraham. Abraham never received it in his lifetime. Therefore, he must be raised from the dead to receive that land. This is what we might call the logic of the scriptures. And when will he receive them? Again, when Christ returns. When the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, as recorded in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Or in, as it's recorded in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, "Jesus Christ shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and kingdom, when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob shall come forth." Again, maybe we could just quickly turn to Luke chapter 13. Again, words we've quoted, but we'll just read them here in black and white, as it were. Verse 28, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out," says Jesus to the scribes and Pharisees of his day. "They shall come from the east and from the west," verse 29, "and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God." Time prevents us, actually, from looking at some other verses which shows that the land that was promised is the same land, the land of Israel, that was primarily promised to Abraham. Paul also says, and we might have time to touch on this before, that he was promised the world. And we might have time to look at that, depending on how that time goes, in Romans chapter 4. Isaiah 51 verse 3. Isaiah chapter 62, verse 1-4. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 34-36. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 9-15. These are all verses which show that the prophets had one thing in their mind when it was looking for the glory of God to be established, and that was in the land of promise, in the land of Israel. But as our time is going, we won't check up on those, but we'll move on to the third promise that we wanted to have reference to, and that's found in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17, which our president read for us as well. And that particular aspect of it, again, some of the promises that were made, and you probably noticed this as you were reading, "Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." There's various parts of the promises which are kind of repeated. Abraham's seed was described as the stars of heaven, the sand of the seashore, the dust of the earth. And that's interwoven in those chapters in Genesis. But here's something which is slightly different there in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17. It said that thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now, the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 says, he says, not as the seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So as well as there being what we might call a multitude in a seed, the great nation, the great descendants who manifested faith. Apart from that, there's also reference to a singular seed, Paul says. He says, not as the seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And we believe that Christ is specifically referred to here. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And that's an unusual expression for Western minds to consider. The gate of his enemies. What does it mean to possess the gate of one's enemies? Well, the background to this, or the explanation to this, is found in Oriental countries, where the gate of a city was the most important part of a city. It was the seat of authority. It was where consultations were held. It was where decrees were issued, and where rulers received obeisance of the people. In some respects, it would possibly be equivalent to our Houses of Parliament, or to Capitol Hill in America, or to the Knesset in Israel. The governing center of the city was the gate, like our House of Commons would be the governing center. It's where people consult and debate and pass decrees. Except it was more integral to the city itself, because it was within the city wall. The gate of the city was part of the city, in a different way perhaps of the House of Commons is different. I mean, we're talking about different times, different defense systems today, of course. But in those days, the city was not only the place where people found shelter, but it was their defense as well. People lived within the city, and they received the laws from those who had the rulership of that city, who sat in the gate. Therefore, for an enemy to possess this particular place was to possess the city itself. If an enemy was able to overthrow the gate of a city, it meant they will have conquered it and deposed the original holders. So our attention now comes back to here. If Christ is the seed going to take possession of the gate of his enemies, what can that mean? Well, again, we want to make the point that the promise has not been fulfilled. Just as Abraham hasn't seen the mighty nation that was promised to him, just as Abraham hasn't possessed that land, but that those two promises will be fulfilled at the return of Christ, so Christ, as the seed that will possess the gate of his enemies, will, this particular part will also be fulfilled when Christ returns. It hasn't been fulfilled yet, because at present, the ungodly rule the world, and the world is the enemy of God. The whole world is antagonistic to the principles of God's truth and his righteousness, and lies willingly in wickedness. But Christ is coming, and part of that coming is to dispose of the ungodly of this world. Now let's look at some parts of Scripture. Let's look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2. And we read, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves against them, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Heard in this psalm, which has evident reference to Christ, who is regarded here as the Son of God, verse 10, Thou art my Son. He is promised the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. And how will he take possession? By violently overthrowing them, breaking them with a rod of iron, dashing them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 says, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. There were some other verses that we might like to have gone to, but we will have to curtail that particular promise there. And just finally, because our time is just about gone, actually, put up the final one that we want to look at. Again, going back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. It's a bit faint, but it says, In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. All nations blessed in Abraham and his seed. I'd like you to turn me back to Galatians, because the Apostle Paul makes what might appear to be a startling declaration, because he says this is the gospel. If we were to say to the so-called religious leaders of the day, what is the gospel? Give me a definition of it. They would no doubt say, the gospel is the name of Jesus Christ who was crucified for our sins. If Paul doesn't define it that, even after the crucifixion of Christ. Look at what he says in verse 8. Galatians chapter 3, and we read in verse 8. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Just about 2,000 years before Christ died. Paul says the gospel was preached to Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. There was the gospel, Paul says, was preached to Abraham. In thee shall all nations be blessed. Genesis 12, verse 3. And I think it was also in Genesis 22 that we looked at as well. In thee shall all nations be blessed. The question again we ask, has this been fulfilled? Has this particular aspect been fulfilled? And how could we possibly answer, yes, it has, when the world groans in misery, ignorance, wickedness, poverty, and every evil imaginable? It is indeed a darkness which daily gets more and more dark. It's a darkness, to use the expression in Exodus, that may be felt. The world has not yet been blessed in Abraham and his seed. But this promise says it will be. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 14 says, The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And Zechariah 2 verse 11 says, Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. When will it be fulfilled? And our answer comes ringing to our ears once again. At the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring all these four promises to fruition and to their consummation. When he, as Abram's preeminent seed, takes possession of the governments of the world, violently overthrows them, and sets up his kingdom, having resurrected and immortalized his faithful followers, presents them to Abraham as the great nation promised to him, and established a time of universal peace and blessing which all nations shall bask in and benefit from. Turn with me, and we might as well use this as our closing verse, I think. Psalm 72. Psalm 72. Verse 1, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. Verse 5, they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, and as showers that water the earth. In his day shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace, so long as the moon endure. The very opposite of what we have today. The righteous don't flourish, and peace is a thing much sought after, but is very far from all the politicians of the earth. Verse 12, he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and there the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. That's a far cry from today. It has never actually been fulfilled, when all nations shall call him blessed. Verse 18 says, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. These blessings will not be realized until the kingdom of God comes. The promises to Abraham, therefore, are of great importance for our understanding. And we hope that in our brief review of some of these promises this afternoon, we have been able to see just how vitally important it is for us to understand the promises, that the whole of the New Testament, in many ways, is based upon some of these things. That these things which were spoken to Abraham so many years ago are not uninteresting aspects of Old Testament history to be studied as an academic exercise, but a part of a living, vibrant faith in the lives of those who take hold of the gospel of salvation and who are baptized into Christ, as we read in Galatians chapter 3. For as many of you as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. We are all one in Christ Jesus, as Paul said. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, you and I, Abraham's seed, and heirs according to these precious promises.
Well, on your behalf, I'd like to thank Brother Philip for that very comprehensive coverage of this lecture title, The Promises Made to the Fathers. Thank you, Philip. We hope if the Lord will, to hold a further Bible lecture next Sunday at the same time. On that occasion, it will be my turn to speak, and the subject will be, Where Do We Go When We Die? We would like to close in prayer after we've sung hymn number 122.